I think I should remind you that the Lord delights in you. He really does. Yeah, it's been a wonderful weekend so far, and I think I'll pull this a little closer. Okay. As we come to look in God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. If we take for granted what is indispensable, then God won't use it anymore. Many things are helpful as we study this precious book. And we thank God for all the helps, the commentaries and the atlases and concordances and sermons and many helps. But the indispensable thing is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. We must come as little babies before the Lord. He's promised to reveal His truth to babes. He hides it from the wise, from the prudent. He reveals it to babes. Only He can work in us that attitude of childlikeness, and He desires to do it. Before we go to prayer, I want to share a verse, and it will tie in. You probably won't catch it right at the start, but after we look in the Word together, I think you'll be able to make the connection. It's the last part of one verse. It's in Psalm 35, and it's verse 3, or if you divide it, 3b. It's the end of that wonderful verse, and it says, "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation." Now, I hope tonight I'm going to tell you that God is your salvation. And you've probably heard many others tell you, God is your salvation. We can sing it, we can read it, we can hear it. But until the Lord says to our soul, I am your salvation, it's only theory. And so we want the Lord to speak to us and to reveal Himself as our salvation. With that in mind, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of being able to be gathered together. We know you're the one that brought us all, and we just pray now that by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very life of God, the one who searches the depths of God and reveals it to us, will you please unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh way, in a living way to our hearts. We know it's a great thing to ask, but you're a great God. And so we ask that you would meet each one of us with the revelation of Christ. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Let me just review a little bit. We're looking together at a wonderful promise. And it's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, at the end of the Old Testament. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." I tried to show last evening in our introduction lesson God's beautiful picture, God's heart, where he wanted to live, and where he wanted to rest, and from where he wanted to reign, and from the same place to reveal himself. The early picture of that was the tabernacle. And as we suggested last night, the tabernacle was a house made out of skin. A house made out of skin that the Lord wanted to fill with his glory. And you know where that leads, that this is now a house made out of skin that God desires to fill with His glory. And when He filled the tabernacle, the Bible says that Moses could not enter because of the glory that filled the place. And once again, it's just part of the big picture. God in, man out. And when the glory of God fills the temple, when He fills the tabernacle, then it's only Him, His presence. Later, that tabernacle grew into a temple. There's a lot of differences, but the message is the same. He said, I'm going to fill my temple with my glory. And you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, the ministers, the priests, were driven out. It's the same message. God in, man out. And that's the burden on God's heart. And I showed you that that was God's original intention. He has always desired to live in a house made out of skin, to fill it with His glory and through whom He could manifest Himself to the world. I also showed last evening, and this will just be a brief review, but that the Lord, the glory of the Lord that came down to fill the tabernacle in Moses' day, stayed on the earth for 1,000 years. Very patient with God's people. And He traveled around in that tent. And then later he rested in Solomon's temple. But God's people began to look to the picture instead of the reality. And they turned further and further away from the Lord. And finally, after 1,000 years, we read that God couldn't take any more. And He left. That's all recorded in Ezekiel. And God left the earth, and the glory of God returned to heaven. From that point to the end of the New Testament was 200 years. And then there were 400 silent years. So God left for 1,000, or stayed for 1,000 years, and then He was gone for 600 years. And as we come to the close of the Old Testament, we have this promise, this wonderful promise. He's not finished with His tabernacle. He's not finished with His design, with the burden on His heart. I'll just read it again. I'm going to send my messenger. He'll clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord. He promised to come to His temple. But the promise wasn't to everybody. The promise was to seekers. To those that seek, He will suddenly come. To those who delight in the messenger of the message of the new covenant, to them He will suddenly come to His temple. That was His original intention. Yesterday I called it a blueprint. And I learned that that word is rather obsolete these days. And Greg showed me the new expression that the contractors use. It's called a contract document. So God had a contract document. In other words, it was like the law of the Persians. It couldn't be changed, couldn't be altered. This is the plan of God, and this must be. And God will never go back on His original intention. After the Lord was gone for 600 years, the New Testament opens with the glorious fulfillment of that document, of that design. In the person of the Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh, skin, and tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father. And so God's heart was finally satisfied. He had his tabernacle, his house of skin in flesh. And the glory of God filled it, and there was no initiation of man in it. Everything was of the Lord. It's the same Jesus today, but he has a new body now. It's no longer the incarnate body, which was limited. Limited in the sense of when he was in Bethlehem, he wasn't in Jericho. And when he was in Jericho, he wasn't in Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Samaria. And when he was in Samaria, he wasn't in Bethany. But he has a new body now. A mystical body. Same Jesus. But now greater things will he do. Because he's not limited. He's in Europe and he's in Africa. And he's in the islands of the sea. He's in America. He's here. He's with those that couldn't make it to this conference. And so God was satisfied. He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." But then, after 33 and a half years, he left again. The glory of God is now gone. But only for 50 days. You know the glorious story. And though you know it, I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We could never give God the temple of his desire, of his pattern. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that could ever satisfy God, went to heaven and has returned in the person of the Holy Spirit so that God could be satisfied in his new body. And the more we see him, the more God is in and we are out. And this is God's intention. This is his original plan. When he comes to his body now, in the sense of Malachi 3:1, I suggested that he comes in the sense of John 14 and verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and come and disclose myself to him." When he comes suddenly to the temple, it is to disclose himself, to reveal himself, to manifest himself, to show himself. He comes to open our eyes, to open the eyes of our heart so that we might see him as only revelation can display him. Jesus gets larger and we get smaller and smaller and God gets his pattern. Now I told you how we're going to look at this. Jesus promised that he would suddenly come to his temple if there were seekers there. And if there were those who delight, not only in the message of the new covenant, but the Bible says the messenger of the new covenant. It's all about the Lord. And even though when we go through the New Testament record, the Bible says he taught daily in the temple, taught many times in the temple. But there's no record of what he taught. It just said he taught in the temple. But there's one record where it does tell what he taught. And that's the one that we're not going to look at, but I encourage you to look at. And that's John chapter 7, where he disclosed himself. Most of his ministry was in the synagogue. You might be surprised to know that only one time did he ever heal in the temple. Only once. He did many times in the synagogue, but only one time in the temple. Matthew 21 records it, and in another connection we're going to look at that. But there is a record of the Lord coming suddenly to his temple, literally, as you read through the New Testament. And that's where we are. Let me just suggest the outline and we'll home right in. Luke 2, 21 to 35, the first time he suddenly came to the temple was to disclose himself to two seekers, Simeon and Anna. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at chapter 2 of Luke, 41 to 52. Again, he comes suddenly to the temple. He's now 12 years old, and the seekers are his parents, his mother and stepfather, and he discloses himself to them. And as I said, we are not going to take the time, the details, to look at John chapter 7. But we also want to look, Lord willing, at Matthew chapter 4, 5 to 7, when the Lord was suddenly brought to the temple during the temptation, and he was brought to the pinnacle of the temple. And that will sort of clinch our view. So let's begin. If you'd please turn to Luke chapter 2, 21 to 35. Rather than reading from the whole text, I will in a moment, but rather than doing that, I'm just going to refer to portions as we home in on principles. But let me begin with two verses. One about Simeon, one about Anna. The one about Simeon is verse 25, chapter 2, 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Just hold that expression, looking for the consolation of Israel. And then Anna, Luke chapter 2, verse 38. At that very moment she came and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Those two expressions, the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem, describe what has been called the messianic hope. When Jesus suddenly came to the temple, he's going to do something wonderful to that messianic hope. But to set this before your heart, if you'd be patient, I'd like to do a little donkey work, give a little background, because it will help, it'll shed light on his first sudden coming to the temple. The expression messianic hope changed. It was not always the same. It meant one thing from Genesis to the end of 2 Chronicles. But then it became something else for the rest and even into the New Testament. At first, the messianic hope was a hope that Messiah would come. A person. An individual. An anointed one. The first promise, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. It's a person. You shall bruise him on the heel. There's some evidence that when Eve had Cain, she thought that might be the Messiah. The promise given to Abraham was explained by the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham, to his seed. He did not say seeds, as referring to many, rather one, to your seed. That is Christ. It's a person. Deuteronomy 18:5, Moses The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Messiah is a person. The messianic hope, someday a person will come. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the people. To him shall the gathering of the people be. It is a person. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, a prophet like Moses, Shiloh, a person. To him shall the gathering of the people be. It's a David's branch. It's an individual. It's a person who's coming. The one who's the Lord our righteousness. It's a person. Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 9:6. A child is born. A son is given. It's a person. It's a person. Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, pierced through for our iniquities. The Lord was pleased to crush him. It's a person. It's him. The Lord was pleased to put him to grief. That was the messianic hope all the way to the end of 2 Chronicles. A person. But all that changed after the Babylonian captivity. I told you in the introduction that when the glory of God left after 1,000 years, the house was left desolate, a shell. Nobody there. It was unoccupied. Micah 3, I think verses 6 and 7, wonderfully describe the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New. Therefore it will be night to you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. And during that time, God did not speak. But there was writing. There was writing. Not from God directly, but he's sovereign, of course. And that writing was widely circulated. And we call those books the Apocrypha. I don't know if you're familiar with all of that. Those books were not inspired. They quoted the Old Testament. They quoted Job. They quoted Ruth. They quoted David. They quoted Isaiah. But the messianic hope began to turn from being a person to being an epic. In other words, the kingdom of God was no longer focused on a king, but it began to be focused on the kingdom rather than the king. It became political. And the messianic hope became the hope that there would be a revival of political Israel. That Israel would be restored to its former glory. And then at the same time, part of that hope was that there would be vengeance on the enemy. That became the new messianic hope. So oppressive was Babylon to God's people that when they were finally delivered, they said it was like a dream to be delivered. The Bible says that their mouth was filled with laughter and their tongues were filled with joyful shouting because God had done great things for them. And so they thought, this is the messianic hope. We are being set free from Babylon. But then you know the history. Then came in the Medes and the Persians. And they said, well, we didn't have the messianic hope yet, but we're hoping to have it. And then came in Greece. And then came in Rome. And by the time you get to the New Testament, that was the messianic hope. They lived with the expectation that God would someday come and deliver Israel back to its former glory and would take vengeance on all of the oppressors, all of the enemy. The messianic hope had degenerated into that political scene, the pomp of Israel and vengeance against the enemies. I encourage those who have an interest in such a thing to study Edersheim's book, The Prophecy and History as It Relates to Messiah, because he goes into great detail spelling it out. And then there's a long, detailed article in James Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, where he leads and shows the move from the Messiah as a person to the political hope. And in those articles, I'm not going to take time to do it, but they quote the different books, Sirach and Enoch and Baruch and Tobit and Judith and some of those books, Maccabees and Esdras and Ecclesiasticus and many others. And they show how this turn took place. During those silent years, that's when Judaism rose. That's when the hatred for the Gentiles came into being. That's when the rabbis came into existence. That's when the synagogues began to came into being, and so on. Everything became cold and external. That was the messianic hope. Israel's political rise and the enemy is being vanquished. They were looking, even Simeon and Anna, for the consolation of Israel, for the redemption of Jerusalem. I think it's important to see that change from Genesis to Chronicles, and then after the captivity to this political thing. When Jesus suddenly comes to his temple as a baby, suddenly appearing to Simeon and Anna, that was the expectation. And it didn't go away very quickly. Even when Jesus lived and died and rose again, remember when he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And they were discouraged, and he asked what they were discouraged about. Luke 24:21. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They still had that political idea. And even at the ascension with his own disciples, Acts 1:6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Anna, Simeon had that same expectation, but God saw in them a heart that was seeking. And because of that, he suddenly came to that temple. Malachi 3:1 again, a heart that's seeking and a heart that is delighting in the messenger of the new covenant. To catch the power of this revelation, let me read two more passages. Luke 2:28-32. He took him into his arms. He blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. I want you to see what's happening here. God is restoring the messianic hope. And he took him into his arms. And he looked into the face of him. And he said, Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And the same thing was true with Anna. For 83 years she had been in that temple doing Jewish things. But when Simeon had the revelation that salvation is a person, She caught that vision. And verse 38, at that moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, continued to speak of Him to all who were looking for redemption in Israel. And so, in the early Testament, in the New Testament, through the testimony of the angels, and through the testimony of the shepherds, and through the testimony of Mary and Joseph, and through the testimony of Simeon and Anna, and within 2 years, the testimony of the wise men. Where is He? Born King of the Jews. God was returning, giving back the messianic hope, and focusing on a person. That as background brings us to the story of Simeon and Anna. So I'll invite you to look a little deeper into this precious, precious passage. Let me read the full record, actually, from verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, we know Jesus was brought to the temple to be named and to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. We have no record of that actual visit to the temple. But those facts are brought up in the Simeon story. And I'll try to tie that in later. The Bible says that after the circumcision, they had to wait 40 days before they could dedicate. So Jesus now as a baby is a couple of months old, or a little over a month. 40 You do the math. Anyway, let me ask this question. What did it take? Now, Simeon had been promised, "You're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ." He knew that. What did it take for Simeon to take a baby out of a woman's arms, look that baby in the eye, and say, "My eyes have seen thy salvation"? See, that baby was like any other baby on the level of earth. What did it take? And the answer is a mighty miracle of revelation. There's no other way he could look at a baby and say, "My eyes have seen the Christ, Messiah, my salvation." There are some things you can see with these eyes. But God wants to talk to this heart and to speak to this heart and show these eyes. Remember Doubting Thomas. He wanted to see it by his eyes. "I'm not going to believe lest I see it." With these eyes, he could see nail prints in his hand. And he could see a scar in his side. And he could even see someone that he knew was dead standing in front of him. But that's the end of it. John 20:28, he confessed, "My Lord and my God." These eyes can't see Lord. They can't. These eyes can't see God. That was a revelation for him. "My Lord and my God." The Holy Spirit promised Simeon in verse 26 that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. I don't think Simeon expected, "Can't wait to see that baby." I don't think he had that in mind. I don't think he expected, I don't know what he expected, but I don't think he expected God to fulfill that promise in terms of this little baby. But by the Holy Spirit, because he was a seeker, he got to have that revelation. Now, I've suggested that when God comes to his temple to disclose himself, and we have these illustrations, that every time he comes to his temple to disclose himself, we can expect the same revelation. That's why we're studying this. And so when God suddenly comes to his temple, if you're a seeker, if you're one who delights in the messenger of the new covenant, and he suddenly comes to his temple, what is the first revelation, the first manifestation that he's going to give? And the answer is, they're going to see salvation as a person. Now, you might think all Christians or most Christians have already had that revelation. But I'll tell you one thing I know in my own life. I lived many years as a Christian, and I never had that revelation. This is a special revelation. That's why I began with Psalm 35:3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. We need God to show us that. I'm not suggesting that true believers, that they don't love the Lord or they don't love God's salvation. They do, as I did. And they had the same thing I had. But to many, salvation was not a person. For a long time in my life, salvation was a decision. A decision that I made. In my case, 1958, I made a decision. January 29, I made a decision. Some people have that idea. I'm an old man. I know I'm going to heaven because I made a decision years ago at my mother's knee, at vacation Bible school, in Sunday school, at some conference, at some camp. I made a decision. And therefore, I know I'm going to heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, salvation is not a decision. It's a revelation of Christ. I love Paul's testimony, Galatians 1, verse 15 and 16. When God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's a revelation. And to many, salvation is not a person, and it's not a decision. It's a plan. Ever hear of the plan of salvation? There's a plan of salvation. It's presented as a plan. Now, it's gloriously true that God planned it. And very wisely, wonderfully. But studying salvation as a plan is like studying a cookbook. A book of recipes. You got all this beautiful meals all in the recipes. But you can't eat a cookbook. And you can't eat a recipe book. You've got to have the food. You've got to have the reality. I am married. I've been married for 58 years. My wonderful Lillian, you know you've been asking about her. Thank you. I know I am married not because I have photographs of our wedding, not because I have a certificate. I can't find it. I look for it. A certificate of marriage. I'm married because I have a wife. And a relationship with that wife. How do I know I'm a Christian? I have Christ. It's not a plan that I followed. It's not some kind of a creed. Salvation is not primarily a decision. Decisions involved, you know that. It's not primarily a plan. Before I home in on Simeon, let me tell you one more thing. It's not. And this was big in my life. Oh, may God help us as I share this. For many, salvation is a doctrine. It's a doctrine. It's a creed. When I went to Bible school, I was so green, I didn't know anything. And when they showed me the syllabus, the classes I could take, I didn't even understand what they were offering. They had all these words, you know, soteriology and numerology and all this, and I was lost. But one of the required courses was soteriology. That's the study of salvation. And so I had to take the course, the study of salvation. And it was not an easy course for me. I ended up with a C- in the course. But that also tells you about my life. This is salvation. It's a study of salvation. And I think my life was more like an F than a C-. I was getting a few things in the doctrine. The course was divided up, as you would expect, into justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those three parts. But it was a doctrine. A great many assemblies and a great many teachers and preachers and Christians, they just have it as a doctrine. He has never revealed himself to them. I am your salvation as a person. And so they spend a lot of time studying what is justification and what does it mean to be justified by faith? And in what way is Christ the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes? And what is imputation? And how is his righteousness imputed to me? And am I eternally secure? And how can he be just and justifier? And did he die only for the elect? And you go through all these things and you study all of this. What is included in the finished work? And then you say, okay, we study justification. That's what's being preached. I heard some complaints from some saints recently. I don't like to go there. They preach salvation every week. Well, I know what they were saying. There's how a sinner can come to the Lord and so on. But just knowing about justification as a doctrine, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is no substitute for knowing Jesus as salvation. Same thing was true for sanctification. I didn't know Jesus was my sanctification. I think I'd read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but it never rang in my heart. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I had no clue what sanctification was. But God knew that I was a seeker. And I'll tell you, I went through some very hard times because all I had was the doctrine. I was plagued by indwelling sin. No matter how much I studied and surrendered and put myself on the altar and surrendered everything I knew and confessed, I couldn't have victory over sin. And so I read everything I could get my hands on, and I heard every tape that I could hear. And I went through a period of the subjective. The Christians were saying, we've been baptized by the Spirit. We have special gifts and we have signs and wonders. And I got involved in all of that for quite a long period of time. But I'll tell you, it didn't meet the need of my heart. I was crying out. I didn't know for what. And then I heard about some of these mystics, especially the German mystics. And so I got into reading the mystics, and they claimed to have this great union with the Lord. My heart was throbbing for that. And I got involved, and then God showed me that it was just legalism, but internal legalism. And because it was internal, I thought it was spiritual. And so I was doing all this inward praying and visualizing, and I thought now I'd really had it. But I came away empty, empty, empty. Then they said, well, if you're going to have victory, you need to learn how to take authority over the enemy. And so I got into the spiritual warfare. And oh my, my dear wife, she put up with a lot as I went through that. I thought I could make God's word true if I believed it hard enough. I would come to Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. And it wasn't true in my life. And I wanted it to be true. And I'm over there trying to believe it harder. And I think if I can believe it hard enough, it would become true. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's the Word of God. But I didn't know that. I was reading things like seated with Him in the heavenlies, and my life is hid with Christ in God, and all of these wonderful things. And my heart was crying out before God suddenly came to my temple and revealed to me that salvation is a person. I went through all of this, especially on sanctification. Boy, I flunked that in life, and I flunked it in school. I was taught that positionally, I was perfect in Christ. The problem with that was that there was a big disconnect between my position in Christ and my life, and my heart. I was a million light years away from what I was told to believe was true about me. I tried to argue that everything's all right because of my position in Christ. But brothers and sisters, everything was all wrong. It was not all right. Friends in Christ, I know the hardness that results from studying sanctification as a doctrine. The skepticism that results, the confusion that comes, the sickness by appealing to a perfect record, a perfect position in Christ, and having an empty experience in my life. I had the theology. I had it memorized. I saw myself in Christ. I knew it was true. I believe that God saw me in the merits of Christ. I could read that I was righteous in Him. But the doctrine of salvation, as wonderful as it was, became for me an excuse to live a defeated life. I know the pathetic logic of believing in positional truth and then tolerating a dry and a barren and a fruitless and a frustrated life. That was my experience until Christ, by His grace, suddenly came to His temple. Studying salvation as a doctrine, it was interesting, it was exciting, wonderful. I thought the more I studied justification and sanctification, the better Christian I'd be and the closer to the Lord I would be. And it wasn't only true of justification and sanctification, but glorification as well. I can't tell you the hours I spent. I got into prophecy, you know, and I making charts, and I'm going to get everything right. And I know all about the end times and try to connect all the dots and the tribulation and the rapture and the judgment seat and the Antichrist and the second coming and heaven and the intermediate state. The resurrection, the bride of Christ, eternity, glory. Studied all that. Dry as a bone in the desert. I knew there had to be more. And God saw that I knew that. He saw a seeker in me. And He took me through all of those things, looking, looking, looking. I had doctrine, and I think it was orthodox doctrine. But it was all cerebral, it was all in the mind. And then one day, one glorious day, God did for me what he did for Simeon, what he did for Anna. He suddenly came to his temple and showed me that salvation is not a decision, and it's not a plan, and it's not a doctrine. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. I could almost hear the chains fall off when God showed me that salvation was a person. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, that doesn't mean we throw out justification, sanctification, glorification. All those things are in the Simeon story, but they're realized in the person of Christ. Let me look at verse 21 of Luke 2. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. Matthew 1:21, she'll bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Salvation is a person. He comes to save us from our sins. Picture a drowning man, somebody struggling in the water. He's been there for a while, and he really needs to be saved. He needs to be delivered. He needs to be rescued. What does he need to be rescued from? You say, well, he needs to be rescued from drowning. No, that's not the right answer. He needs to be rescued from water. Because if he stays in the water, he's going to drown. When God discovered Jesus as salvation, he didn't come to save us from hell. He came to save us from sin. Hell's a consequence of that, but just like drowning is the consequence of staying in the water. Salvation is a person. And he saves me from me. Let me just show you very briefly. Justification is in the Simeon story. Sanctification in the Simeon story. And glorification is in the Simeon story. Justification has to do with the offering. And here we have the two birds. Sanctification has to do with separation of the flesh. And he brings up the circumcision, which is separation of the flesh. Glorification has to do with eternity. And Simeon says, now I'm ready. Let me go. It's all there. But it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was interesting to me in Luke 22 to 24, especially at the end, it says that every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. And that was picturing justification. Jesus' mother and stepfather, at this time, to dedicate their son, they were poor. Now later, God will provide for them through the wise men and so on. But right now, they're poor. It was interesting to me to contrast the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day. Listen to 2 Chronicles 5:6. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. 2 Chronicles 7:4 gives us a number. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. That was at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Now we're at the dedication of one who is greater than the temple. Two birds. Amazing contrast. these two birds. And you remember why God provided the birds. Leviticus 5:7. If he cannot afford a lamb, he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering in that which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two pigeons. That was for poor sinners that couldn't afford a lamb. You say, well, what if you couldn't afford two pigeons? Well, God addresses that. Leviticus 5:11. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two pigeons, then his offering for that which he has sinned shall be a tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. When you see Christ as salvation, you see what Simeon saw. And Christ is for everybody. Bring a lamb. If you can't bring a lamb, bring the birds. If you can't bring a bird, bring a pinch of flour. But come. That's what he's saying. And that's what Simeon saw. Salvation. It's not Israel rising up and the Gentiles being down. Luke 2:30. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. Everybody. He saw all of that in Christ Jesus. And then he also mentions the circumcision. I won't get into it, but you know what it is. It's a separation of a little piece of foreskin, a separation of a piece of flesh from the body. The reality, Colossians 2:11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In God's original intention, it's not just a little bit of flesh that you got to get rid of. The whole body of flesh separated. That's why salvation is Christ. And his salvation, he's in, I'm out. I'm saved from me. And you're saved from you. And that's what this wonderful salvation is. So he's pictured as justification. He's pictured sanctification. Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then glorification is also here. And we'll close, get ready to close with this. Listen to his testimony. Verse 29. Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen thy salvation. Simeon looked into the face of his salvation, and in that very moment he was freed from all the fear of death, and a peace flooded his heart. I think you're familiar with the five songs that Luke gives of when Jesus was born. It's all in the Latin, the Ave Maria and the Magnificat and the Benedictus and the Glorious and Excelsis and the Nunc Dimittis. That's the song Simeon got. That just means now dismiss. I'm ready to be dismissed. I was told it was a protocol for the military when they would they finished their duty, and then the sentry was about to be substituted, and he would say, now dismiss. And so that was Simeon. His shift was ended. Death, as you know, is man's most unsolvable problem. And in this moment of time when he saw Christ as salvation, as a person, God opened his eyes, and man's most unsolvable problem was solved, and every problem beneath it. His heart was flooded with peace, with one sight of Jesus as his salvation. He said, I have nothing now to fear and nothing else to desire. I found him. Christ is my salvation. And he had everything, and he just said, Lord, I'm ready to go home now. All true seekers, and I pray there are some here, are like Simeon. like Simeon and Anna. The Holy Spirit is guiding them. You're going to stay alive if you're seeking until God reveals it to you. He's going to time things so that you're at the right time, meet the right person, get the right book, get the right tape, whatever it takes. He's going to be there. And all true seekers are going to be given a song. Oh my. When you see Christ as salvation and the chains fall off and you're delivered from thinking that it's just some decision or some plan or some big doctrine and you had to get wading in, figure everything out. There's so much in this precious picture. But I want you to end with this picture in mind. I want you to picture Simeon with less than a two-month-old baby in his arms. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This is an amazing picture. It's all you ever need. It's all I ever need. The beauty and simplicity of this picture. When the Lord suddenly comes to you and you finally see that it's salvation, that He is salvation and justification in all of its depths are included in Him, and sanctification and all its details are in Christ Jesus, it is as easy to embrace full salvation in Christ as it was for Simeon to take a little baby in his arms. How simple is that? Who shrinks back from holding a little baby? Who ever picks up a baby and doesn't smile? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't have to try to die to self, and you don't have to learn how to fight the enemy, and you don't have to figure out how what you are positionally and what you are conditionally. You don't have to do anything except embrace the Lord Jesus. And I'll say this, and I believe it with all my heart. If it ever gets more complicated, if you're one that needs to connect all the dots and figure out how this works and how can I be sanctified and all that, if it ever gets more difficult than holding a little baby, you need to come back to the Lord. You're missing out on the gospel, the good news. The Christian life will never be more difficult than holding a little baby. May God work that in us. And once again, I'll close with Psalm 35:3, a prayer. Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Until He says it, we're just going to be chasing all these other things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the record of Simeon and Anna. Not what we think we know, but everything You've inspired. Will You work that in our hearts, in our lives? Say to us, I am Your salvation. Deliver us from unreality and all of its subtle forms. Show us Jesus as our salvation. Show us Jesus as our justification, sanctification, glorification. Show us Colossians 3:11. Christ is all. We ask in Jesus' name.